I had one of those experiences on Thursday, one that you know not exactly what God's doing, but you know He's doing something, and so you're trying to respond to Him faithfully. And about a year and a half ago, actually, I had planned out all of the sermons. I have that for the entire year. Try to be flexible at times. Sometimes we might change something, or someone might come in as a guest speaker that we didn't anticipate, have to shift and make an adjustment. But really thought on Thursday that the Lord laid this message on my heart for this particular Sunday. And so we're going to forego speaking of the golden calf, Exodus 32. That's where we are actually in the book of Exodus. We did chapters 25 through 31 last week. And so we'll pick that up again in a couple of weeks. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to talk about a very familiar passage this morning, one that I'm sure many, if not all of you, are familiar with, but I think one that is pertinent to where we are as a church, as a people, in this particular season of our life together. If you don't have an outline, I think there's an outline provided for you. If you want to raise your hand, and make sure the ushers get you one of those. The title of the message, Kingdom Living. And when trying to anticipate or trying to contemplate, rather, what does it look like for a Christian to live the kind of life that God calls him or her to live? I think this particular passage exemplifies what it looks like to participate in kingdom living. Men signed the Declaration of Independence. Their conviction resulted in untold sufferings for themselves and their family, Kenneth Dodge writes. Of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered George Washington to open fire on the Nelson home. There, his home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart, another one of the signers, was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children each fled for their lives. His fields and mills were destroyed, and for over a year he lived in a forest and in caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he himself died from exhaustion. Those particular signers must have been asking this question. If not before they signed that document, certainly after it. Is religious freedom worth it? Is self-rule, democratic government, worth my property, worth my family, worth my very life? You can tell much in what a man values by what he is willing to sacrifice. And here this morning, as we are going to look at this passage, these men were asking the same question, but a deeper question. They were forced to ask themselves this question: is it worth it to follow this carpenter from Nazareth? Is he worthy of our very lives? I think each Christian, not merely at salvation, but also along the path, along the journey of growing in likeness to Christ, is asked that question by his or her Lord over and over and over again. And this morning, I believe the Lord is speaking to each of us in different ways, perhaps, but calling us to a deeper walk with Himself and challenging us to contemplate that question. Is He worth it? If you would stand with me in reading God's Word. Looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Remember, this isn't a mere book. These aren't words. They're alive. They're active. They'll grab you, and they have a claim on your life and my life. So hear God's Word to you specifically this morning. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Pray with me, please. Lord, we are grateful this morning that You have spoken. We're grateful this morning, Lord, that we need not wonder what is it You would call us to do. We're grateful this morning that You gave us an example in Your Son, Jesus Christ, but more than an example of what it means to live kingdom lives. Lord, You gave us a Savior, a substitute. Lord, You gave us one who stood in our place and received Your furious wrath for our sin. Lord, You gave us one who shed His blood that we might experience Your mercy and Your kindness and everlasting life. Lord, we're grateful that You did not leave us alone, Lord, but You sought us out. And You pose that question to each and every one of us. What will You do with my Son, Jesus? And I pray this morning as we look at this passage, I pray that our hearts will not be familiar. Lord, that we will not treat You with contempt. We will not just simply check out and say, "Yeah, I know that story." But Lord, that we would see ourselves within those words. And Lord, that we would hear these words, not as a mere man speaking, but Lord, that we would open up our hearts and You would fill our hearts full. God, we need You this morning, as every morning. And so, Lord, would You, in Your kindness, give us grace yet once again. Lord, would You conform us to Your image? Will You inspire faith? Lord, will You give comfort, strength, endurance, that we might please You? Lord, we thank You. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to talk about two things. being the complicated guy that I am, we're going to talk about the invitation and the response. So hopefully you can follow along with those two sections, or the two ways we're breaking up this particular passage here in the book of Matthew. As Jesus is walking, the scripture says, along the sea, he sees these two brothers. He comes across these two men, and he seems to offer this call, if you will, to these two professionals there in the midst of their profession. And sometimes I think we can look at this passage and we can think, wow, isn't it cute how Jesus is kind of punny? Isn't it neat the way he just talked to two folks there and just related to them and said, hey, I know that you're fishermen, but now I'm going to make you fishers of men. Sometimes I think we can miss the import of what was going on throughout Scripture. You see, God uses this fishers of men metaphor over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And I believe that here this morning as we look at this passage, it's not merely an invitation to come follow and to save men, but there's a deeper message, an urgency that's placed upon the disciples, and they recognize it. They recognize this urgent invitation and they respond accordingly. Jeremiah 16 through 18 says this: Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Judah is going to be judged, and they're going to be judged through these fishers who are going to come and be the means of God's discipline on His people before He brings back the remnant from exile. God's going fishing. And He promises He doesn't merely fish, He catches. Amos 4:2 picks up the same thought, the same trend. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Habakkuk 1:14, you are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at the traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk cries out. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and he eats his fill and he is rich. In other words, Habakkuk's crying out, God, there are those who are seeking our harm. There are those that are seeking our destruction. They're fishing for us. You see, this notion of God going fishing carries with it an ominous tone. And this is the tone. There's judgment involved. When Jesus comes and says, I will make you fishers of men, the import is this: God's here. It's time for judgment. God's here. There's an urgency that impels a response from His hearers. And here, the disciples are faced with this notion of what they've been hearing as young men, young boys, that this Messiah is coming, that God is coming, and there's going to be judgment. It's why John the Baptist, who misunderstood as well, it's why he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here comes Jesus, you remember that? But you remember as John was in prison, remember he began to doubt, and he sent his disciples back to Jesus, and he said, Are you really the one? Are you really the one who's to come? And Jesus replied back, tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the good news is preached to the poor. Why was John asking that question? This is why. If the Messiah is coming and you're the Messiah, Jesus, then why am I sitting here in prison? Why isn't judgment coming? Why is it not yet come upon our oppressors? These people that have been oppressing us for all these years. We are looking for the Messiah. It's recorded in our Old Testament scriptures that Messiah is going to come. Judgment's going to come. And true it is. Judgment is going to come. And Jesus does come and bring judgment, but He brings salvation as well. And that's the notion that Jesus offers to His disciples. Not merely that the kingdom now is at hand. Not merely that the kingdom is advancing in force. Not merely this is the time. But also makes this gracious invitation, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Not as instruments for their harm, but as instruments for their good. Instruments for their salvation. Notice, while walking by the Sea of Galilee there in verse 18, he saw two brothers. Notice something. I think we can miss this. That it's God who does the seeking. He's coming after them. Think about it. This is the Jesus, this is the God who has formed Simon and Andrew in their mother's womb. Who has taken care of them, healed them when they had that sickness and that fever, maybe when they were on their deathbed at age 8 or 9. The one who began to stir their hearts about this coming Messiah. The one who knew exactly where to find them. And He has come. It's not merely He's walking and accidentally He sees two people and says, oh, hey, you guys come, follow me. No, He's seeking them just as God has sought every single one of His followers. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper. Moses was a murderer wandering in the desert when God called him through the burning bush. Paul was persecuting Christ's church and thinking he was doing God's a favor. But God sought him. God sought them. And now God is doing the same with the disciples. He is coming after them, but not merely to come after them in judgment. He's coming after them to take their judgment. He's coming after them in order to offer them life. He is coming after them to offer them an invitation that is too wondrous to even try to get their arms around. He is catching those that He is seeking. But He's catching them, these disciples, where they live. For many of you, you know I'm from Florida. What you might not know is my granddaddy was a commercial fisherman. He did many different jobs throughout his life. But one of the things I love to do is fish. And I love going fishing with granddaddy. You know why? Granddaddy didn't go fishing. He went catching. And when I was with granddaddy, I caught fish. Didn't matter what kind of pole I had. Didn't matter if we were in salt water, if we were in fresh water. We caught fish and we caught lots of fish. But when I was by myself, things were different many times. Especially in fresh water. You see, salt water, you can just throw a shrimp out and you're bound to catch something. If you get skunk saltwater fishing, man, that is, I don't know, maybe you're fishing in a toilet bowl or something, because it's difficult to be able to do. But in freshwater, it takes skill. You have to know where the fish are. You have to know what kind of bait that they're going to receive. You have to know different depths. You have to know terrain. You have to be skilled, in other words. Well, Jesus is coming and catching these fish right where they live. You ever thought what Peter was like when Jesus made this call to him? Peter was a big mouth. He constantly put his foot in his mouth, constantly was impetuous, constantly was getting ahead of the Lord, constantly was saying things he could never fulfill. John was a hothead. He was angry. John was an angry young man. A person who had no compassion for others if they weren't doing things the way that they were doing. Even saying to Jesus, as if doing a favor, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven on these people that aren't doing things the way we're doing? James, John's brother, both James and John were manipulative. They were selfishly ambitious. Remember? They had the audacity to say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let one of us sit on your right hand, one of us sit on your left hand. The disciples, when they heard that, the other ten, they were furious with them. Why do we say this? Because this is who these men were. And yet Jesus is going after these kind of people. Humble fishermen. Nobodies. He didn't go to the seminaries. He didn't go to the palaces. He went to the shoreline and caught fishermen and tax collectors and zealots who wanted to wage war on the Roman Empire. These are the kind of people that Jesus went after. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging knowing that John, who was known, and he and his brother known as the Sons of Thunder, those who were angry to be at the end of his life known as the Apostle of Love? Isn't it amazing? Peter, this impetuous one, this cowardly one, is going to be the one who's going to stand up in front of all of Israel there, of the people, the very people that crucified Jesus Christ. He, after he's empowered with the Holy Spirit, is going to stand in front of those men and boldly proclaim the gospel. These are men that whose lives are going to be changed. They're going to be different. But Jesus sought them not when they were polished, but instead when they were rough. And he was going to hewn into their hearts and out of their character an image of himself. Jesus not only does the seeking, he does the catching right where they live. But the main import, I think, of this passage and all the authors that write in Scripture, especially the four Gospels, is this response. How will they respond to this wondrous invitation? Verse 20 says, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Immediately they left their nets and followed them. They threw down their nets. I wonder what a temptation it must have been as they were contemplating this invitation by this carpenter. Of what thoughts perhaps would have been running through their minds. Of being probably pretty comfortable. It seems that Peter owned his own boat, and he's probably a pretty successful businessman to be able to do that. James and John, they worked for their father Zebedee, but it seems like they had their own fishing company because they had servants. Not only did they have their own boat, they seemed to be fairly well-to-do in a humble sort of way. But there must have been a temptation to hold on to the comfortable, to hold on to the secure as they were contemplating this offer. You know, I think so many times we too do the same. We often want security so that we avoid the waves. But in God's wondrous ways that we can't understand, to be in the midst of the waves is often the safest place to be. To be there in the midst of the storm, to have hold of the hand of the one who created the stars, is often the most secure place in the world. I had a friend who reminded me of a story of a book that we read just recently. And he told the story of a particular company that set up shop in a poor nation And there all the workers came out, and for that first week, at the end of the week, they gave them their paychecks and found out that the next, after the weekend, that next Monday, no one returned. And inquiring what was happening, what was going on, why were they not working? Well, what happened was they received their paychecks and they didn't need any more. They could live for a long time off this money. This was money they never had before. This is security and comfort and luxury that they had never experienced. Why would they need to work any longer? And so the company officials were very shrewd. And so what they did is they took catalogs and they sent catalogs to each of those employees. And there, as they looked at the catalogs and the merchandise, guess what? New wants were created out of nothing. New desires overtook them. And soon enough, guess what? They're all back at work. So many times, as a Christian, we're encumbered and entangled by the snares of our own desires and pleasures. And we miss that which would satisfy most. We refuse invitations to experience God's goodness and His presence because we would rather hang on to those things that we wrongly think will give us pleasure and satisfaction. And I believe that God is in the business over and over and over again throughout a Christian's life, putting His finger on that thing, much like He did with the rich young ruler, who I think any church would have welcomed through their doors, who apparently was a holy and devout man, a man that was keeping the law, a man who was outwardly expressing worship to Jesus, falling there on his knees. But instead of just telling that person, instead of saying, "You're doing really well, you have a lot of things going right in your life, and I want to encourage you," Jesus did something I don't know if anyone would have the courage to do other than Him. He said this. He said, "You lack one thing. Just one thing." He said, "Well, you know, what's that?" He said, "Go, sell all your possessions." And this was a rich man. "Sell all your possessions, give to the poor. Come and follow Me. And then you'll have riches in heaven." And Scripture says that he walks away saddened because he was a rich and wealthy man. See, Jesus, instead of just saying, "Hey, it's okay, just come on in," he said, "No, you see, that one thing that you lack is the one thing that's impeding you from having any fellowship with Me whatsoever. You see, that's a God in your life, and you can't serve both Me and that God. And so for you, rich young ruler, give it all away. Throw down your net. Let it go. It's entangling you. It's keeping you from eternal life. And I love you enough to point that out." I believe Jesus is doing the same thing with the disciples. I believe He does the same thing with those who don't know Christ. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel over and over again. And maybe you've even grown up in the church, or maybe you're a college student, or maybe you came on the arm of a friend here this morning. And you've heard the invitation before. But the entanglement of your career, the things of the world have weighed you down. And your pockets are full of those pleasures and weighted down. But you find yourself in a river, and that extra 60 or 80 pounds of treasure is bringing you to the ocean bottom. And the Lord would say to you this morning, "Throw down your nets. Come and follow Me." But I want you to notice something here as well, that this is a process and an immediate decision. Many times we'll read this passage and just not not think about the other things that were going on in the disciples' lives. And so I want to look at that quickly. Turn with me to John chapter 1, a few books to the right there. Verse 35 through 42. Now here's what someone will do who doesn't hold to the authority of Scripture and inerrancy of Scripture. This is what they'll do as we look at some of these passages. We'll see. Obviously, these are different accounts of how the disciples were supposed to follow Jesus. So obviously, as I read my Bible here, this is contradictory. Obviously, these things really didn't happen this way, and it's really just one author just trying to put his own spin on what was going on. And in a sense, that's correct. It's correct that it's a different perspective. But notice what's going on here. Notice that this, in our passage in Matthew, this isn't the first time Jesus has met Peter. It's not the first encounter he's had with his brother Andrew. There have been others before this. I want to draw your attention to that. Look at verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. Verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" These two disciples, one we know is Andrew. The other most people think is John himself, the one who's writing this gospel. But Jesus turns to them and say, "What is it that you're seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. What's going on here? This is what's going on. Jesus is inviting Andrew and likely John to come and check him out, to ask him questions. And so he turns and says, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." So they spend the day and probably a night, because it was already 4 o'clock. And if it's the Hebrew reckoning of day, most likely from sunup to sundown, most likely that was a full night that they spent together. And the next morning they went out and found their brothers, each of them. But notice that John is contemplative. He's contemplating. He wants to make sure, who is this guy? I want to check this out a little bit. Then we look at our account here in Matthew this morning. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed them. So which is it? Well, good. Now turn to Luke chapter 5. Verse 1, another account of Jesus having an encounter with these disciples. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." What humility in that instance by Peter to listen to taking fishing advice from a carpenter. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, note this, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What's going on there? There seems to be a process, a number of different invitations that are going out to these disciples. But I want you to note this here in this account in Luke. It seems like this is the definitive one. This is it. It's not merely following Jesus in an itinerant type way, which probably happened early on. Probably they went with Jesus maybe for a month or two, then came back to their hometowns, then went out for a week and came back. There was probably a process going on for that first year, but there came a point in their lives where they left everything permanently to follow this Christ. There seems to be interspersed here with these meetings with Jesus, this deeper call to discipleship. It's going to continue later. It wasn't just then. It wasn't just at the outset. It wasn't merely at the beginning. Jesus is going to say all kinds of difficult things that are going to test them and challenge them. He's going to later say, unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. He's going to later say it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples are going to say, well, gosh, if they can't get into heaven, how are we ever going to get into heaven, Jesus? He's going to say things like, unless you hate your mother, your brother, and your spouse, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot receive eternal life. He's going to say, unless you deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There's challenge after challenge after challenge after challenge, invitation after invitation after opportunity to continue to follow. But notice this, and this is what I want to highlight. There is a process going on, and it's important to recognize that. It's not zip-diddy-doo-la, boom, I'm just following him. But there is a sense of urgency and an immediate decision. It seems that Jesus is giving these disciples faith for that next step. He's imparting to them faith to trust him in that next endeavor. And I want you to notice this, that in that process, with each of these successive invitations, in what order they're occurring, we don't really know. But notice that the disciples are responding every time. And there comes a time in an unbeliever's life when you hear the gospel, you have to respond. You cannot sit idly. You cannot bank on the sovereignty of God and say, if God's really sovereign, if He really calls all His disciples, if it's Him who draws one, if He's sovereign, He's going to save me. Nowhere in Scripture are you instructed to do that. Scripture is replete with commands to repent, to believe, to cast down your nets, to follow, that now, that today is a day of salvation. Yes, the great fisher of men is sovereign. Yes, and His great counsels that we know not. He has elected those who are going to receive salvation, but we don't know who those are, and so the invitation goes out to everyone. But the response, as God works faith in your heart, has to take place. Did God know Peter was going to follow Him? He had to, didn't He? What did Peter's salvation depend on his response to God? In other words, is Peter's salvation ultimately because he made a good decision? Well, no. If it's really true, what Scripture says, that God knew us before we were knit in our mother's womb, that He called us before all of eternity, that He knew Peter was going to follow Him. And John makes that point very clear with Judas, because an invitation went out to Judas, and John makes very clear that, hey, Judas, the reason why he fell was because God had determined that that was going to happen. Understand it? I don't understand it. But the important part here is to know that these disciples had to respond. It was important to how they responded. They had faith for that next step. They had to pull the trigger. There's a story that I love to tell that perhaps you're aware of as well, about Corrie Ten Boom, as she was contemplating her mother's death and was very fretful about how she was going to be able to take that next step when that happened. And her dad gave her this wonderful little story, wonderful illustration, and he talked to her and he said, "Corrie, do you remember when we're going on the train station? And do you remember as you go there at the train station, when does your daddy give you the ticket?" And she responded that, "Daddy, you hold on to the ticket to just the last moment, right before I step on the train, then you give it to me." And he says, "Yes, I'm holding it. I'm keeping it safe for you. And at the right time, I'm going to deliver it to you." Well, it's the same with God. That at that time, when that time does come, God's grace will be sufficient for you to take that next step. And God had granted grace for these disciples to take that next step, whatever that was, though it was unknown. They had no idea. I think if Jesus would have told them, "Hey, Peter, by the way, I'm making this invitation, but I just want you to know that you're going to die by crucifixion upside down." I wonder what he would have thought. "Hey, James, by the way, you're going to be the first one that's going to be martyred, and they're going to take a sword and kill you. Oh, hey, by the way, disciple, all your other disciples, you're going to be boiled in oil, crucified, burned, and that one, John, he's going to die of old age." What would they have thought? They didn't know any of those things. But they had faith to take that next step. They had faith in God to follow Him, and that His grace was going to be sufficient for them in their weakness. And it's the same for us. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ. And what I mean by that is you don't know this Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know the stories about Him. He's a historical figure. And you think maybe even some of the people that you met who say to follow Him, they seem to be moral and they seem to live upright lives, and that seems to be attractive. It's not enough. It's not enough. You have to turn from your sins, repent from your sins, and receive eternal life and respond to the invitation that Jesus gives in these words, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice that it's not merely a process, an immediate decision. Notice the "and" in verse 20. Immediately, speaking of Peter and Andrew, immediately they left their nets. They dropped those things that entangled, those things that held sway in their lives, those things that held the known in their lives, that were their security and their comfort. They dropped those things, but notice the and followed Him. Verse 22, it was the same with the Zebedee sons. Immediately they left the boat and their father and what? Followed Him. It's always the same throughout Scripture. There's always a put on or put off and a put on. A lot of times folks get so confused about Christianity, they think it's just a bunch of rules, obeying rules, putting off. No, it's not. It's not merely putting off. You're stopping short. It's putting on something. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says it this way: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or Jesus said it this way in His very first words in the Gospel of Mark: the time is fulfilled. I'm coming. Here I am. I'm coming to fish for men. The kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent and believe. Not two different things. The same thing. One cannot repent and not believe. One cannot believe and not repent. So here, it wasn't merely a call to throw down their nets, but to throw down their nets and follow Christ. Is He worth it? Is this one from Nazareth worth following? It's the same way in salvation. When a sinner comes to Christ, they throw down their sin at Christ's feet and they go and put on the robe of righteousness that Christ provides for them. What an awful thing just to throw down their sin. What an awful thing to merely have your sin forgiven and not have Christ's righteousness for all of eternity. You couldn't be a believer if that was the case. What an awful thing to merely stop short of what God has done for us. When they dropped their nets, they picked up their cross. It's the same with us. Christ is calling you to drop something today. He wants you to pick up something as well. Not a new habit, not a new distraction, but that you would wear the robe that He has earned for you, that you would rest in His grace, that you would respond to His invitation. But the big question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this passage, why are these disciples willing to respond this way? Why would they follow? Why would they leave everything? Was it merely because Peter there he saw when Jesus gave that miraculous catch of fish that he had been a fisherman all his life and this was the grandest catch of fish that he had ever experienced? He caught it in deep water, which would be very unlikely by the time the net sank that you'd ever catch anything. That he knew somehow that, wow, this guy had to be special because of this miraculous catch of fish. Was that why it was? Was it because John the Baptist had given his word to the disciples that, hey, this is the Lamb of God, this is the one I've been talking about, and so they respected their teacher as they were disciples of John the Baptist, and they went and followed Jesus? Why does Matthew leave his tax collector's table full of money, full of those things that brought him pleasure that he had devoted his whole life for, and walk away completely? Why does Peter leave his wife? He's a married man. Why do James and John leave their father for a time period? There were lots of pretend messiahs around. There were many who claimed to be the messiah that people fell and uprisings came and they were squelled. Why would they leave their livelihood? Why would they leave the comfortable for the unknown? Why did the widow put in those two mites, all that she had to live on? Why did the woman break the alabaster jar, possibly containing her life savings, and pour it out upon Jesus, upon His head and upon His feet? This has to be the reason. Because He's worth it. Because He's the King. What is perfume in comparison with following Christ? What's a fishing business? What's a monetary security from a tax collecting job in comparison to the Creator of the universe? Lord, what is sacrifice to leave my family for a time period to follow You? Peter didn't just leave his wife, and Scripture's not saying that, hey, you should just neglect your wife and do ministry. No, Peter took his wife along in ministry afterward, but there was a season in Peter's life where he had to be willing to give up all to follow Christ. It's the same throughout Scripture over and over again, whether it's the widow in the Old Testament who's willing to give her last meal to the prophet and unto God, or the widow who gives two mites in the New Testament. To follow Christ means to recognize who He is, what He's done, that with only Him can forgiveness of sins ever be obtained. With only Him is love and affection and compassion and eternal life. With only Christ will my heart ever be satisfied for those things that I long to do with my life. Only by following that one. Three years with Jesus. Would it be worth being crucified upside down? Would it be worth sleeping on hard ground being rejected, laughed at, mocked, tortured. It was to the Apostle Paul. It was to Peter and to John, Thaddeus. It was to any of those who call themselves Christian. It's what Christian living is all about. It's responding in faith with the faith God has given for that moment in time as we hear that invitation and being willing to give all. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to follow. It's a willingness to follow Him above all costs. Why? Because He's worth it. Because He's not merely Jesus, carpenter from Nazareth. He's King Jesus, ruler of the universe, creator of my soul. It was said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. When they came before him, the story goes, the monarch asked the prisoner, and you remember who Cyrus was, he was one that God had predicted would come and send the exiles back there to Israel, that he would set them free. And before he was even born, God named this man, and it came to pass. This is the same Cyrus. When they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, what will you give me if I release you? And the king responded to Cyrus, the half of my wealth. And he said, Cyrus said, and if I release your children, then everything that I possess. And if I release your wife. And he responded, Your Majesty, I will give myself. Cyrus was so moved by the devotion that he saw that it said that he released the man, his wife, and his family. And the story goes on to say, as they were walking home, the former king and his wife, the king responded, wasn't Cyrus a handsome man? And with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me. I don't know if that story is completely accurate and historical, but I do know this. Jesus gave himself for me. When it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to kingdom living in whatever arena, whatever area, whatever circumstance, the Christian says this, Lord, I didn't notice any sacrifice. All I could do was keep my eyes on you, the one who gave himself for me. And Lord, my paltry sacrifices pale in comparison to your amazing grace. You invite me to come follow, I'll follow. Lord, I'll follow to the ends of the earth. Why? Out of duty? No. Out of love. Because of what He's done for me. And now I'm His, and it's my joy to honor Him. It's my highest privilege to follow Him. What an opportunity to experience Jesus and to know that every time God makes a challenge in our lives, it's for our good. He never calls anyone to be saved for their hurt or for their harm. He never puts His finger on that issue in our lives to somehow destroy us, but always to build us up. Always to strengthen us. Why? That we can experience God in a new way. That our faith can be strengthened. Our experience of Him enlivened. Our joy made complete. Oh, when we're willing to see the glories of God, when we can get our eyes upon the big picture. Peter, Do you ever regret following Jesus? John, when Jesus made that invitation to you, do you ever look back and think, I wish I wouldn't have done it? Not once. To experience God, even amongst the waves, is the most glorious experience a Christian can have. Oh, that we would have eyes of faith to be able to see the big picture and respond to those invitations that God gives us for that next step. You stand with me. The band would come forward. I want to pray for you, but I want to give you an invitation. If you've never received Christ, I'm not saying if you've known about Him, but you've never responded in the affirmative to His invitation to come receive eternal life, to repent of your sins, to own that you've sinned against God, that you've committed high treason, that every sin that you've ever committed is against God Himself, not merely His law, but His law reflects His character. And when you've sinned against Him. When you've sinned against others, you've sinned against God Himself. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I want to give you an opportunity to receive eternal life. What is it that you're holding on to that's so valuable, that's worth an eternity separated from the One who created you? What have you received, or what do you hold on to that can be compared to complete forgiveness of sin and complete righteousness and healing of God? I can't reason you into the kingdom of God, and I won't try. And we won't play just as I am 7 times and say, one more time, one more time. Not going to do that. Why? Because God draws someone. But I know when God is drawing someone, you have to respond. And so if there's faith in your heart today, though you don't understand the future, that there's still many unknowns, won't you respond in what is known? And Jesus will take care of all the rest. We'll also give an opportunity for those of you who are contemplating certain endeavors. Maybe one that we'll be talking about a little bit later this afternoon, but maybe in other arenas and areas as well. God's been beckoning you to trust Him. Are you willing to be small? Are you willing to live for His reputation and not your own? If so, He can take fishers of men and turn the world upside down with them. He doesn't need a PhD. He doesn't need your great affluence. He calls for your everything, your willingness to follow Him. And if you'll do that, if you'll respond, He'll bless you, prosper you, and make a way for you. I want to give you an opportunity as well to respond to what God's doing in your heart. So I want to take a moment, just a silence. If the band could just continue to play in the background. Don't want to sing. Don't want to move. Just for a moment. This is what I want to do. After we have a time of silence, God is granting faith in your heart to respond in a certain way, to take that small step right now, today, whatever it may be, in whatever area that God is calling you, drawing you. I want to give you the opportunity to come up front and to join the congregation singing as we're singing, and as you sing, to be an act of worship. If you don't know Christ, come talk to someone. Come talk to me. I'll be here. Love to pray with you. Love to pray for you. So let's just have some time before the Lord. Take a minute or two. And then we're going to respond in song. And as we sing, the invitation's open to come forward as an act of faith in following Christ and endeavoring to respond to that invitation that He's giving you this morning.